Good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's about time to get started. I want to welcome everyone who's here with us. If you are visiting us for the first time, we thank you for joining us this morning. If you are a recurring visitor, once again, we also are grateful to you. And of course, to all of our brethren who, in spite of the rain, made the effort to be here this morning, we thank you as well for that love and that sacrifice for the sake of our Lord's kingdom. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, or any kind of tablets, if you can please turn them off, make sure that they are on silent so that we can give our God our very best and that we can ensure that that which we present is acceptable in His sight. Once again, we thank everyone. We ask if you have any questions afterward. If you will, please make sure to ask them, and we'd be more than happy to engage in a Bible study with you. So we're going to ask our adults to please take their seats so that we can get started this morning properly. And if you will, please bow with me as we begin with the word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, Father, grateful with Thee for the many blessings Thou have poured upon us. Father, we are grateful for the rain that Thou have allowed to descend upon this earth, Father. And we are also grateful for the life, Lord, that we have, especially on this first day of the week, Father, where we as Thy saints can assemble to give Thee our bodies and our minds and our souls, Father, in a way that is pleasing in Thy sight. Lord, we ask that as we strive to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, that it may be pleasing in Thy sight, Father, and that, Father, we may do it in a way that it not only glorifies Thy name, but it also, Father, grants us the ability to learn from one another and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we begin this Bible study, we put in Thy hands, Father, this Thy servant. Allow me to teach as Thy oracle. Allow me to speak in accordance to Thy will. And Father, allow me to preach, Father, those words that Thou have left us for our guidance, Lord, as we continue to walk this walk toward that eternal abode. Lord, for those who are still on the roads heading toward this building, please be with them, Father. Please allow them to arrive safely, and in the same manner, those who are going to their places of worship, wherever it is that they may congregate, in the same, Father, we ask that You be with them. For those, Father, who will be unable to join us, Father, either because of health or other reasons that Thou knowest, we put them in Thy hands, Lord, and ask Thee, if it be Thy will, to heal them, Lord, and allow them to be with us in the next appointed time. And for our brother and father who are traveling, like Brother Albert and Sister Dora, we put them in Thy hands. We ask that You protect them, Lord, You guide them, and if it be Thy will, allow them to arrive safely so that we may continue to fellowship, Father, with joy in thy presence, Father. We thank Thee, Lord, and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it, Father, in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we studying on Sunday mornings? I know we just started it. See, now if Orion would have been asking the question, I think everybody would have answered, right? What are we studying? Jude, right? And why are we studying Jude? And no, it's not just because it's in the Bible, right? Why are we studying Jude? Why is it important to study this epistle, brethren? To begin with, we know that it's the inspired Word of God, right? And as we saw on Wednesday, the beginning of knowledge is what? Fear of the Lord. Now, our brother did an excellent job of teaching us and showing us what the fear of the Lord means, right? And we understood that the fear of the Lord means to have that reverence. And when you think about it, brethren, it makes a lot of sense. Because if you go in with irreverence, if you go irreverently, well, what that means is you're going in not with an attitude of learning, but with an attitude of arguing and contending. A person who despises knowledge, in accordance to Proverbs 1:7, is one who thinks he knows it all, is one who believes that he's always right and is never willing to listen or accept teaching or advice from anyone, because they are a know-it-all. And as we commonly say in our own language, right, nobody likes a know-it-all. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6, where we see that the Apostle Paul also warns us about having that wrong attitude. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Notice verse 3. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Here's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? Because in comparison to God, we are nothing. And when it comes to being restored, well, is not God much more spiritual than man? Therefore, God wants to restore us, and He does so through His Son, right? He does so through His Son. Which leads us into Jude as to why it's important to study very thoroughly as much as we can this epistle. Because that very restoration that God provides through the gospel, that very restoration that His Son is able to provide with His blood on the cross, was being threatened, wasn't it? We see in verse 3, that is the main idea or the thrust of this epistle, of this letter, where the inspired Jude tells us that what he wanted to write about was concerning our common salvation. And in a way he did, didn't he? But it wasn't necessarily what he wanted to speak about. It still is in conjunction, it still has its strengths, and it still finds itself in our common salvation. But he veers slightly into more of the threats against our common salvation. And how we must contend earnestly, or if you have an older version, or if you wrote it on there, how we must contend zealously, or ardently, fervently, for our faith. Now, we have to understand when we talk about contending, brethren. Because that's why we're connecting Proverbs 1:7 with Jude 1:3. It does not mean, brethren, that we're going to pick a fight, right? It does not mean that we're going to be argumentative. It does not mean that we are going to be abrasive or brash. Therefore, this morning I want us to understand what is Jude referring to when he's telling us to contend. And it's amazing, brethren, you know, when you start delving into Scripture deeper, when you start actually making an effort to learn more, let God listen, let God teach you by listening to Him. The things that you are able to learn, and not only that, the things you understand, you must apply. Let's go back to verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. What do we call this verse? This first part of the verse. A greeting, an introduction. Okay. So, question. Who's writing? Jude. Hey Jude, right? But who is Jude? Well, notice that here, he gives us two important titles, doesn't he? First and foremost, he's a bondservant of Christ, of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, brethren, how when we read the majority of the epistles, every time they greet and every time they introduce each other, or they introduce themselves, they always begin by introducing themselves as a bondservant, don't they? The Apostle Paul, in most of his letters, in the majority of his letters, always began by saying that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He always began by first showing in whose name he was coming, but he was also showing what master he was serving, doesn't he? But we're about to get why with Jude it's a little bit more special. Now, he says that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but then he says that he's the brother of James. Who is this James? Why did Jude see it fitting to say that he was a brother of James? I'm sorry? He was one of the apostles? Okay. Brother of Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Sister Margie, can you read it for us, please? Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55.
Is not this the carpenter's son?
You see that? Is this not the carpenter's son? Thank you, hermana. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. This James, brethren, that Judas or Jude calls himself a brother to, is later found there in Acts chapter 15. Turn with me now there. Acts chapter 15. And beginning at verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Notice verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. This is the same James, isn't it? This is the same James of whom Jude is saying he is the brother of. The same one that Matthew in Matthew 13:55 is telling us that he was the brother of the carpenter's son. Right? But why is this important? And why is this even intriguing? Let's go back to Matthew 13. And let's read the context of when they asked that question, right? And notice that there, verse 53, Christ is being rejected there at his own home in Nazareth. But what's important about Matthew 13 is that it is known as the kingdom parables, isn't it? Matthew 13 talks about a lot of parables in relation to the kingdom. In other words, if we want to know more about our identity or our responsibility as the church, Matthew 13, in addition to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is a good source for us to understand. When we are preaching the gospel to those who have yet to learn, and they ask, well, where in the Bible can I find what is the right church? Where can I find what the true church is? Matthew 13 and chapters 5 through 7 are good sources to lead them to. Specifically Matthew 13, because it is the parables where we constantly see the Lord saying, the kingdom of God is like, right? So here, they point to the brothers of Jesus, and we see in verse 56 that he also has sisters. But then notice verse 57. So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Who are included in this expression of the Lord? Very good, Sister Bonnie. Remember that at the beginning, even James and even Jude did not believe in the Lord. Remember that? When they went to call for him, hear your mother and your brothers call for you. What did the Lord respond? Here are my brothers, and here is my mother, those who do the will of God. So when we read about James in Acts chapter 15, speaking and supporting what Simon Peter is speaking, and remember what was happening in Acts 15, it was the council, right? Because the Jews that had come out, or the Christians, excuse me, who had come out of Judaism, wanted the Gentiles to circumcise. They wanted them to still have the yoke of the law. They didn't want to let go of Judaism. But then Peter speaks up, and Paul and Barnabas as well are there, and they're all discussing about this. But notice that Simon, okay, has the support of James. And scripture shows us that James was a man who was of no small reputation amongst the church. And Jude says, brother of James. So we see, brethren, at least two of his brothers that we know of went from unbelief to believe. And not only did they believe, we see that they took an active role. The fact that Jude is saying that he wanted to speak to us about our common salvation shows us then that Jude himself accepted that his brother was indeed the Son of the Living God. He accepted that his brother was indeed the Redeemer. Question. Why then didn't he just say he was the Lord's brother? Why does he call himself the brother of James and not the brother of Jesus? Joel?
Because the more important role was that he was a bond servant of Christ and not his brother.
Very good. Notice the humility of James, brethren. Notice the humility of James. And this is how we begin to understand what he means by contending, don't we? Notice that even though James was contending, because by writing this epistle, in speaking out against the Antichrist, in speaking out against false doctrine, and he does so very strongly, doesn't he? I mean, some of the expressions that James uses, brethren, are... wow. When he says that he compares them to Cain, he compares them to Korah, and then he compares them to Balaam. Those were some strong words, weren't they? And yet, the fact that he was doing so shows us that he did not lose his meekness or his humility in doing so. He begins, brethren, by setting the tone. Because he could have easily said, well, my brother did not die in vain. My mother did not suffer by seeing my brother die on the cross for someone to come and make it shallow. He didn't make it about himself, nor did he make it about his family, did it? As our brother said very, very correctly, he was showing that in doing so, he was doing his part in serving the king. He had accepted the king Jesus as his king, and now he was serving his own brother. But by referring to his brother James, well, he's also showing that he wasn't the only one, is he? Because guess what? James also wrote an epistle, didn't he? He wrote the one named the Epistle of James. It's amazing, brethren. It's amazing how when we start studying, we start delving into it, we learn, right? Going back to Jude, what we see here then is that Jude very wisely understood that he needed to show that he was more a servant of his brother than his brother. But there was also another reason why. You see, we all understand the following phrase, nepotism. What is nepotism?
Favoring family members.
Favoring family members. Why do we all understand it? Because we've all had a job, right? And we've all been there when we deserve the promotion, or we deserve the raise and don't get it because either the owner's son or the owner's sister or the owner's wife's relative came into work and he was chosen or she was chosen above you. That's nepotism. Notice, brethren, how Jude eliminates that threat. Because he's not speaking because he's earned some right or he's merited some right. Because Jesus is his fleshly brother, his brother, biologically speaking, right? We want to get technical, his half-brother. Notice how Jude doesn't allow the family ties to reflect on anything. Because Jude, once again, is showing it's not important who I am. It's important who I'm serving. And as a church, brethren, sometimes we miss this point. Sometimes we allow our family bonds to overshadow our Christianity. And it's amazing that Jude does not allow that to do that. And he doesn't because of what he's about to teach us, right? And you have to understand, brethren, that sometimes those antichrists, those false teachers, can come in from those very dear relationships that we have, can't they? They can come from our own family. And many times, brethren, instead of addressing it, and instead of correcting them, we find ourselves put between a rock and a hard place. Our duty to Christ or our love for our family. Well, Jude, for him, this was no rock or hard place. His duty to Christ was above his relationship, physically speaking, to Jesus Christ. Jude was not about to make this about him. He was not about to make this about his family. He tells us this has to do about our common salvation. It's amazing, isn't it, how when we understand who's writing it, and we understand why he chose not to use this, not to reveal this relationship, well, now it brings more light and it brings more importance to why he calls it our common salvation. Just because I am biologically related to Jesus Christ doesn't make my salvation greater than yours. He showed no favor toward me because I am his little brother. He showed no preference between me and my brother James over the rest of the church. He died for you just as he died for us. And the same salvation he provided to you, he's also providing to us. Why? Well, Peter says it best, because God is not a respecter of persons. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And again, it's amazing how our Lord Jesus Christ never, ever, ever taught anything without first practicing it himself. Chapter 10, verses 34 and forward. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice what Jesus is saying. He begins by saying that he did not come to bring peace. Yet we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, where the Apostle Peter, after having healed a lame man, says that from Christ, from God, comes times of refreshing. Isn't that peace? We read Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, where we are instructed by God that He is the God of peace. And we are told what we are to think in so that we can then have the peace of God. So, what does Jesus mean when he says that he did not come to bring peace on earth? Well, the following verses tells us why, right? I didn't come to settle your family issues. I didn't come to settle national issues. In fact, my business has nothing to do with the flesh. And because my business has to do with your soul, it has to do with your spirituality, it has to do with your own salvation, well, this is going to become a problem. And again, think about the background. How many years had Judaism reigned, brother? How many years had the people of Israel been under the law? When our Lord Jesus Christ arrives, how many years had they been under the law already? Was it about a year? Was it 4 years? 10 years? No, right? It was approximately 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, they were expecting the Messiah, and they were under the impression, wrongly understanding Scripture, that salvation was theirs and theirs alone. Do you remember Matthew 19, the young rich man? What had he placed his hope on as far as salvation? Wasn't it the law? Wasn't the idea that they had that if they complied and fulfilled all of the commandments, that they then would be saved? This is why the letter written to the Galatians, Paul has to explain to us that in the law there's only curse, not life, right? But the point that I want us to understand is that when we read this, what Christ is saying is, one, salvation is individual. It's not a family affair. And two, you are going to find yourself at odds with your own parents, your own children, your own flesh and blood, because salvation is individual. How many Jewish families, brethren, broke up because of this? How many Jewish families, brethren, were part of the persecution? Who turned over their own flesh and blood because they were under the law, blaspheming against Jehovah? Because remember, that's why Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting the church. That's why Stephen was stoned, and Saul of Tarsus gave his approval. Remember that in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible teaches us in chapter 13, that if anyone was to entice, if anyone was going to be a bitter wood, right, a wormwood, and trying to tell others, come, let us go worship other gods, they were to be stoned by the people, remember? Parents were instructed by the law of Moses that if their children, after disciplining them, still did not change and continued to be rebellious, they were to be taken before the elders of the people and the people. For what reason? So that they too could be cut off from the people of Israel by stoning them to death. So how many parents killed their children because they became Christians? How many children killed their parents because they became Christians? Thinking that they were doing the right thing by following the law. That's what Christ is saying here. No, the gospel that I am presenting and what I am about to do is not going to be accepted by everybody. Each person is responsible for their own salvation. So when Jude says, our common salvation, here's why Jude is making us see, my relationship to Jesus of Nazareth has no relevance in this message. It has no relevance. Because I am still responsible for my own salvation, regardless of the bloodlines that tie us. The only blood that matters is the blood of the Lamb that was shed on that cross. Jude begins to teach us, brethren, how to contend by giving the example, following and emulating his older brother, doing the same thing that his brother always did, where he first did and then taught. Jude was now doing by not claiming any kind of right because he was biologically related to the Lord. Instead, he took the route of meekness, the route of humility, going as far as the saying, I am a bondservant of Jesus. Christ, he taught us what makes man great, right? And what makes man great, brethren? If any one of you wants to be the greatest, he must be what? What was that?
The least.
The least. Or everyone's servant, right? And that's what Jude is doing here, isn't he? Jude is putting Christ above himself. Go with me now to John chapter 3, where we see someone doing exactly the same, which also so happened to be related to Jude as well, to Jude, James, and Jesus. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Notice verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." What does that phrase mean? "He must increase, but I must decrease." What does that mean?
Submitting to the will of God.
Submitting to the will of God? Okay. Brother Juan?
That he's more of his word and his conflict more important than one man.
Okay. What is being disputed here? Who are the ones that are disputing? John's disciples, right? So what are they doing? They're fighting for their master's honor, aren't they? You baptized Jesus and now he's baptizing. Isn't that your role? Aren't you John the Immerser? Aren't you the one who came up and started all of this? Who is this man that now is surpassing you? Who is this man that now wants to elevate himself above you? They were fighting for the rights of their master, weren't they? But what did John do? You're wrong. My mission is fulfilled. I came to prepare the way for him. Even before he came, I was already serving him. I've always been his bondservant. And my mission has always been in preparation for him. Now it's the part of my time where I have to step back because the king has arrived. And now is his time to do what he was sent here to do. He must increase, but I must decrease. Think of it, brethren, and I, when I studied this some time back, I love the example that I found. It says, the best way to understand verse 30 is the example of a candle. Why would a candle be the perfect example that explains this verse? Well, the stronger the flame, the brighter the light. But what happens to the wax of the candle? Begins to melt, right? For that flame to burn and for that light to remain, the candle itself, the wax of the candle, has to melt. And what happens to that candle? It begins to decrease, doesn't it? The moment you turn on that candle, the moment you turn on, you put the flame to it, the wax starts to decrease, so that the light and this flame that comes from it can increase. That's the best example that I found that made me understand very well what this means. So that the light that is Jesus, for he does teaches us that I am the light, right? John had to serve as his candle. He had to be the wax. And he needed to allow the light of Christ to surpass the beauty of the candle, the beauty of his wax. Because we see that many times, candles have these fancy designs on them, don't they? But candles, their purpose aren't the designs, are they? Their purpose are to shed light, to provide a way for light to come from them. So Jude, brethren, is doing the same like John. In order for Christ to increase, he was now decreasing. And the way he was doing it was by referring to himself first as a bondservant of Jesus, and leaving out his family ties. Because he wasn't speaking based on the fact that it was his right as his brother. No, he was speaking about our common salvation. So he not only decreased himself, but he also included us all. He made himself equal, didn't he? He's showing us, I am one of you. Like you, I am a part of the body. Like you, I too have gifts for the service of this body. I am not superior to you in any way, nor am I inferior to you in any way, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. By Jude saying, our common salvation, he's making sure that we understand, whether Jew or Gentile, whether in the past when he actually wrote this, or today in the future, several centuries later, this phrase still holds true. It is still ours, it is still common, and it will still save us. So when we contend, brethren, we have to understand that it is not about us. It is not about me. It is not about my honor or wanting to defend my family's honor. It's about protecting the precious salvation that is not only mine, but all of those. It belongs to all those who have believed, obeyed, and lived faithfully. Notice the second part of verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. You see how that's what he's talking about? Not everybody has this salvation in common, do they? Not everyone has this common salvation. Not everyone's salvation is common. For some, their salvation is in their money. For others, their salvation is in their family ties. For others, their salvation is in a doctor or in a bank accountant, and so on and so forth, in properties and retirement funds, right? In their careers. Well, for those people, that's their salvation. To them, that's their lifeline. But it isn't common to ours, is it? Because our salvation is Christ. Our trust is in God. God the Father of Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save us. Our hope is in Him. And our salvation is not of this world. Our salvation is not in the fact that we will find a way to make cryogenic freeze to work, where we will freeze our bodies with the idea that in the future we can be taken out and we'll still be alive. That's not our hope. If that is not your hope, then your salvation, my salvation are not common. They're not the same. Because you're hoping in science where I am hoping in faith. Notice how he begins, right? Not only by calling himself a bondservant of Jesus and showing us that he and his brother also had become servants of Jesus, but then he tells us what it makes and what will happen for our salvation to become common. To those who are called. You know, on Wednesday when Brother Orion said for me to put my hand down and not to say, it's because this is what I wanted to give the answer. Here was the answer. How does the plan of salvation begin? Oh, we hear. Well, what does that mean? Well, here you go. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Jude tells us, to those who are called. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 speaks about walking worthy of our calling, right? To be called, brethren, simply means to those who have listened to the word of God, to those who have paid attention to God's voice through His servants. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Remember, as we've already said, that there Peter had already cured a lame man, and now he's being asked because they are marveling at the miracle. Beginning at verse 18, chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Here is what James is saying, here is what Jude is saying. Here is where he's calling to those who are called. This is the calling that he's referring to. Did you see how Peter is making the same call? And how Peter begins in verse 18 saying that this call was also made by the prophets of old? Go to Isaiah chapter 1. And I encourage you to link this passage with Isaiah chapter 1 as an example of what the Apostle Peter is talking about. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Let's pause there. Isn't this the very idea, the very concept of the word repentance? After Peter told him that the prophets had spoken these words, in verse 19, what is the first word out of Peter's mouth after saying that? Repent, right? Repent. But then what else does Peter say? And be converted. Change, but finish the change. Don't just change your mind, but don't change your habits. Don't just change your point of view, but still keep practicing what is wrong. Make a full and total transformation. Notice, Isaiah's not just telling us to wash ourselves. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, but what else? Put away the evil of your doings. Cease to do evil. Repent and convert yourselves, is what Peter said. Learn to do good. It's not just about stopping the wrong thing. It's not just about ceasing from doing evil. We also need to replace it. There's an example of filling the empty heart, right? And how do we replace it? Well, when we take out the evil, we learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. James tells us that the pure and undefiled religion is what? Visit the orphans or the fatherless and the widows and keeping oneself unspotted, right? Isn't that what Isaiah is saying also? And the times of refreshing that Peter mentions, notice verse 18 now. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now many times we think about wool and we think about snow because of the color, right? That it's going to be clean, pure, it's going to be white. But that's not the only idea. We need to see that there are many other things that could have been used that are also white, right? He could have spoken about the clouds. He could have spoken about the fur of a polar bear or a rabbit, right? There are many other things that could have been used if it was only to represent the color white. But because our time is up, your homework is to tell me why are these two images chosen by the inspired prophet, aside from the fact that they are color white? What else is the idea that is being conveyed here by these two images? What do snow and wool have that conveys an idea of times of refreshing. Because remember, we are showing these parallel passages, how they connect with the idea that Jude is teaching us in regards to who has a common salvation, right? So, I want you to go home and research as to why snow and why wool. Why snow and why wool? Aside from the fact that they are white, why else are these two images used? Because there are many other things that have the same color that were not used, right? Are there any questions or are there any comments? Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.